We are in Titus 1 as we continue chronologically through the New Testament. So we finished up 1 Timothy last week, and normally, you know, we would go right into 2 Timothy, but again, we're doing this in a chronological fashion. So this Titus is where we are now, and the title of the message is Hard Soil, for those who are taking notes. Now, many pastors and evangelists will complain about the hard soil of where they are, guilty as charged, and frequently using that as the reason for difficulty in preaching and teaching the gospel. And, you know, you just go, man, it's just a real struggle here, because then they give you six reasons why it's a real struggle here. And there may be some circumstances that cause difficulty. And so much of it depends on the character of the leadership and their absolute dependence on God. So much of it depends upon the sovereignty of God as to how big or how small a fellowship stays. So the Epistle of Titus is written to a man of God who was given a great responsibility in a very difficult area. So we're leaving Timothy in Ephesus for a moment, and we're going to turn to the island of Crete. Now, Paul had appointed Titus as the elder over the churches there. And this is approximately 65 A.D. between Paul's first and second imprisonment. He is within a couple of years of actually having his head taken off by Nero. There's definitely a sense of urgency in his heart, as he knows there's always been urgency in Paul's heart. But there's a greater sense of urgency knowing that he's coming to the end of his life. You know, regardless of what happens, you know, in Rome, he knows that he's getting older. And so there's a greater sense of urgency here. And so as soon as he gets out of jail, right, you know, you would think, I need a vacation. No. He goes to Crete. And this epistle, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are called the pastoral epistles because they were addressed to Timothy and Titus, charged with the oversight of these congregations, Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. And so what these letters provide is this wonderful instruction on God's required order in the church. So let's talk about Titus for a moment. According to Galatians 2:3, he was a Greek believer that came to know the Lord, probably through Paul's ministry. And Paul considers him a son in the faith. He calls him that, a son in the faith. In the book of Galatians, we also see that Titus was with Paul when he met with the apostles in Jerusalem regarding that, you know, whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and Paul refused, you know, so that conflict, you know, arose, and amongst other things, because of the constant pressure of legalism. And so Paul stood firm, Titus stood firm with him, and Paul held Titus in high regard. He sent him as a representative frequently. He was with Paul in Ephesus when Paul sent him to Corinth to correct some issues there and to prepare the offering that was to be taken from Corinth for Jerusalem, who was in very, very horrible straits. They were suffering greatly by this time because of persecution from the Jews. The Romans, just they were in tough shape. And so there was a collection taken in Corinth. And Titus was the one that was given responsibility. One of the two men that were given responsibility for that. But he brought back this good report to Paul in Macedonia. He said, things are starting to straighten out in Corinth. So Paul then sent Titus back to Corinth in preparation for his own visit, because his desire was to go back to Corinth. And Titus carried with him the second epistle to the Corinthians. Now, how he got to Crete is completely unclear. It's not mentioned in Acts. It's not mentioned in any of the letters. It may have been, again, that when Paul was first released from prison that he went there. And perhaps he asked Titus to stay on at that point. This letter was then sent to him as the proper way to identify and appoint elders, which was a much-needed exercise there. They saw the chaos. After setting these churches in order, we see in chapter 3 of Titus that Titus was to join Paul in Nicopolis in western Greece and be replaced by Artemas or Tychicus. So we encounter Titus once more in 2 Timothy when we get there, where Paul mentions that he was with him temporarily, but he went on to Dalmatia, being Titus, and that's the western coast of what's now Croatia in the Adriatic Sea, across from the Italian peninsula, to give you an idea. Church tradition tells us that Titus returned to Crete eventually and stayed there until his death at 94 years of age. Now, as we get into the book of Titus, we see that in many ways it's a condensed version of what we just left in the first letter written to Timothy. And since we just finished that, we're not going to be taking as a deep a dive into the qualifications that we went into in chapter 3 that are addressed here in this first chapter. But we are going to use them as an enforcer of what we have recently covered. But there are differences in these letters, and that's what we're going to be emphasizing, is the differences in these letters. So let's talk about Crete. Fifth largest island in the Mediterranean. It's the largest of the islands forming part of what's now modern Greece. It's really long and narrow. It stretches for 160 miles east to west, and it goes from like 7.5 miles to 37 miles from coast to coast. Long and thin. It was famous for Mount Ida. Now, Mount Ida in Greek mythology is extremely important because it was the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. It was the home of the half-mythical lawgiver Minos, who is the son of Zeus. And it was also the home of the Minotaur, which was this monstrous creature with the body of a man and the head of and tail of a bull. All in Greek mythology. But that gives you an idea as to the philosophies and the religion that the Cretans were involved in, or the Cretans were involved in. So this comment was made by Barclay that so notorious were the Cretans that the Greeks actually formed a verb Cretan to cretize, which means to lie and to cheat, and they had a proverbial phrase Cretan pros Creta, which means to criticize against a Cretan, which meant to match lies with lies as diamond cuts diamond. I swear that seems to be the motto hanging on every member of Congress at the moment, but you get an idea. Now, the word we use the word Cretan, especially us older folks, that kind of slips out occasionally. It's as a derogatory slang for somebody who's perceived as being stupid or foolish or incompetent. You know, we might use moron or idiot or nitwit. So whenever anybody calls you a Cretan, it's not a nice word. Okay. The emphasis in Titus, in the book of Titus, is good works. And certainly the understanding is that they are not for salvation, but they are from salvation. These good works are from our salvation. They are not to attain them. But there is an emphasis on good works. Now, we know that salvation is only by His mercy, and we're only justified by His grace. But we are to be zealous for good works. We're to be an example of Christ. And Christ was tireless in His ministry when He was here on earth, healing and teaching. And so the good works is an important part of who we are as Christians. Now, this letter can be broken down in the following way: to preach the word, ordain qualified elders, silence false teachers, maintain good works, maintain discipleship, live godly lives. So as we go through over the next few weeks, this is what we're going to be hearing, the themes we're going to be hearing over and over again. The key verse in the book of Titus is found in chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying that these things, and I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Again, not works for salvation, works from salvation. So let's jump into it. Verses 1 through 4, we have an introduction and greeting, and there's so much here we could spend the next 2 weeks just on this. But basically, you know, Paul writing his own name first, following the letter writing customs of the day. You know, now we can flip to the does anybody still write letters? For those of us who write letters, you can flip to the back and you go, oh, I know who that's from. Or you can just look at the address, you know. But there you're talking about scrolls, and so you just say, oh, it's from Paul. Okay, all right. So the custom of the day was, this is from Paul. So the letter writer is mentioned first, then the reader, and then a greeting is given, and that's very typical in the customs of that day, and certainly typical of what we see in the epistles. And Paul wrote this as two other Christian workers, Zenas and Apollos, which are mentioned in Titus 3:13, were about to go to Crete, so Paul sent this letter with them. And the fact that he identified himself in this way to his son in the faith implies that it was intended to be shared with the churches, you know, because he identifies himself again in many ways that Titus would already know. And so this is like, Titus, this is not just for you. This is not a personal letter. This is for the churches there in Crete. So he identifies himself as a bondservant of God. Of all the titles Paul could use, he chose bondservant of God. And the ancient Greek word here is doulos. So we've heard that before. If you've been in a Christian church for any length of time, you've heard that word before, doulos. Suddenly a low slave, that's the one that you sent to do the really ugly, nasty, dirty work. But it's also the word for a slave by choice. Paul was a doulos. He was a slave by choice. He had surrendered his life to do completely what his master called him to do, without question, without fail. So he was not only a bondservant, yet he had a high place because he was a bondservant of God. What better position can you be in than to be a bondservant of God? And an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith. So God gave Paul this special role to play among the servants. And Paul's particular call and function was as a special messenger of God, as an apostle. That's what apostle means, is a messenger. And he knew his call and purpose was among the body of Christ. We as Christians should also know what our call and purpose is amongst the body of Christ. We should know that. God has given us a purpose. He's given us a gift. And we should know what that call is. When he speaks here as of according to the faith, that's really kind of a basic proclamation. When we speak of a body of doctrine, any body of doctrine, Christianity, Mormonism, Islam, etc., that can be referred to as the faith. You know, whenever you're talking to another Christian, you know, say the faith. That's, they understand what you're talking about. If two Mormons were talking, they understand what they're talking about. So that's kind of a generic term according to the faith. Paul, of course, was speaking about himself as an apostle according to the shared doctrine of the gospel. And he goes on to make sure that that's emphasized when he says the acknowledgement of the truth. It wasn't enough that he knew the faith. He also acknowledged the truth, the faith for what it really was, the truth of God, which accords with godliness. So Paul stood in accord with godly living, meaning the goal. Accord means the goal. It's the end at which we aim. And this acknowledgement of faith, which accords with godliness, that's the aim. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. But all truth But not all truth is relevant to godliness. Okay? Not all truth promotes God-likeness. It's not going to save a soul from hell. Now, we may know the truth about something, but it's different than the truth of the gospel. Interesting fact, truths have half-lives. Did you know that? Everything that we know today, 7 years from now, is not going to be true. Give or take. There is one truth that's unchanging. And of course, we understand the truth in what I just said, that the truth that we're talking about is the discovery of things. And so we accept that as the truth of the day until it's corrected otherwise. We have this one truth. And this truth accords with godliness. And that godliness leads to eternal life, the life of the eternal God living within us. Think about that for a moment. We have eternal life within us, the eternal God living within us. So we can look to eternity as our final resting place, or we can live in eternity, recognizing that the eternal God lives in us. And we can live that way. Which God, who cannot lie, promised. So this eternal life, it's not a wish. It's a hope. Not a hope like in, I hope I get a parking space. It is a hope that we can anchor ourselves into. And it's an anticipation founded not on wishful thinking, But as Paul says, a promise that from God who cannot lie. So in due time manifested his word through preaching. Now this is kind of interesting. Why? You might want to wonder sometimes, why did Jesus come when he did? Right? And sometimes you wonder, why is the rapture going to take place when it's going to take place? Why didn't it happen back here or whatever? Why does God do what he does? And as much as we can possibly understand that, Paul says in due time, God manifested himself, manifested his word through preaching. Paul knew that preaching is the way that God's eternal work meets people today. Preaching is the way God's word is made evident. It's manifested. Again, we wonder why God brings certain things to bear in the timing and the method that he does. Think about this. Christianity came into the world at a time when it was uniquely possible for its message to spread quickly. It was a common language, Greek, which was the language of trade, business, and literature. You know, we think it was Latin because it was the Roman Empire, but it was really Greek. The Roman Empire brought both peace and more convenient travel to the known world. So this was the greatest time in the history of man for Christ to intersect with human history and come and bring salvation and let it spread to the entire world. Just think about it in terms of this. The United States today is a superpower. And if you're in business across the world, it's good for you to know English. It is. The dollar is the currency of trade in the entire world. Now, I don't want to get into that because that's a whole nother prophetic discussion. But when that collapses, watch out. It's coming. It's all coming. But at any rate, so the dollar, so if you think about that, the United States in regard to that and how it works today's world, you might have a better understanding of what was happening in Rome. At the time, there was a commonness that allowed all these things to go out. And that's why the Lord had planned before eternity, this is when Jesus is going to, when humanity is going to be intersected by eternity, when Jesus came to visit us. And so the Roman Empire brought both peace and more convenient travel to the known world. So Paul's popping out all over the place. Who needs Twitter, right? I'm going to go. And he says, which was committed to me. So Paul knew the work of preaching was entrusted to him, but not to him only. You know, he can only be one place at one time. And preaching is a work that's committed to all believers. And so this is how he identifies himself. And then he says, and this is to Titus, a man of great character, skill, and determination. Again, he was the guy the emissary that Paul sent out to the troubled Corinthian church to right that ship, to make that collection. He was so trusted. He's now called on again to remain in a place of great moral denseness, very hard soil. And he calls him a true son in our common faith. So Paul had this incredible confidence, as is evidenced here. He also had a great love for Titus. This kind of love grows from the confidence that you share with somebody else as you see the impact of the Word of God in your life and in their life. And when you suffer sometimes, at times, together for the sake of the gospel, when you're working together in the field and you have that camaraderie with somebody, it's an admiration born from seeing the high character of a person in action. That was the love that he had for Titus and the trust. And he finishes up with saying grace, mercy, and peace. Now, normally he would say grace and peace, right? But here he says grace, mercy, and peace. But they were not used just as a formality. But Paul knew the source of all grace, the source of all mercy, the source of all peace. They come from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as he's writing to Titus, you know, I can almost hear, you know, grace and peace, and you're going to need mercy. This is a tough, tough task. So he says, this is what you need to do. You need to set things in order. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he's building this network of teachers and pastors that will strengthen the church. The probability was that some who were at Jerusalem during Pentecost brought the gospel back, because it does specify in Acts 2 that there were Cretans there amongst the crowd that heard, the 3,000 that heard the gospel and responded. So that it's very possible that they came back. This is 30-some-odd years later, 35-ish years later. And so there never seemed to be an established church or a strong church there. And Paul did make it there, I think, between his Roman imprisonments and after what appears to be this very successful evangelistic campaign on the island of Crete. There were a lot of young Christians to take care of. So Paul left, and he left Titus to build stable churches with mature, qualified pastors for the people. Titus was ordered to find and train up men as elders and leaders from amongst the population known for laziness, lying, cheating, and gluttony. Sounds like the beginning of Calvary Chapel. So set in order the things that are lacking. So this was the job Titus was given. The church needed order. It needed leadership. Titus was commanded to set in order the churches. And he needed to do it by appointing godly leaders. When it says to set in order these things, Warren Wiersbe says this phrase is a medical term. It was applied to the setting of a crooked limb, orthopod. There were crooked things that had to be set straight amongst the congregations of Crete. You ever had a bone set? Not fun. It hurts. But it's necessary. And he said to appoint elders in every city. Paul told Titus to appoint elders who are also called bishops in Titus 1:7. The word elder here is a broad term in the New Testament. Sometimes it describes a maturity that's necessary in leaders. And elders and bishops describe pastors over congregations in different cities on Crete here. So we're actually talking about leadership within the church and not just age. He says, as I commanded you. So again, this speaks to the apostolic authority that Paul has. And he was adamant that these believers needed strong moral leaders who have a devotion to the word of God and care for the people. That is a constant need within the church. And in every city. Crete had a lot of cities. So Titus, you've got a big task ahead of you. And in every city you are to appoint elders. This gave a lot of authority to Titus that Paul delegated to him. These elders were not chosen by popular vote. They were not chosen because they stuck up their hand and said, I want to be a leader. It was Titus's job to look for men of the kind of character that Paul lays out in this letter and to appoint them as elders in the congregation. Because again, not only is Paul just one man, also Titus is just one man. This is a good problem to have, obviously, because that means the church is growing. But what they need are people that love them and know the word of God. So Paul gave Titus this tremendous amount of authority to appoint these. Then under Paul's direction and the direction of the Holy Spirit, this authority was in Titus. It was not in a group. It was not in a committee. And these are the qualifications you're going to be looking for in a leader for the church. As in everything, and certainly in the church, most importantly, need should never dictate selection. You get what I'm saying? Need should never dictate selection. Better to have an unfilled position than a wrongly filled one. And so Paul urged in 1 Timothy not to lay hands too quickly on anybody. And he says, these are the character qualities that you're looking for. Now, there are a lot of similarities between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Even together, this is not a comprehensive list of qualifications, because for the one thing, it does not speak to the need to be spirit-filled, among other things. But Paul was determined to entrust this to men who loved God and loved the people, who already demonstrated these qualities. There are four qualifications listed in Timothy that are not included in Titus. There are five in Titus that are not listed in Timothy. There's no reason to believe that Timothy or Titus would have known of the existence of the other's letters, so Paul did see the need for a more directed epistle. Timothy, these are the things you need to concentrate on. Titus, these are the things you need to concentrate on. The qualifications themselves, if you just say, this is the checklist, please hear me out. If you say, this is the checklist, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications themselves could lead to legalism. One of the very things that Paul continually fought. Because they're not just boxes to check. It is the standard, the measure, and therefore provides both goals to reach for and general criteria for selection. These are the things that are demonstrated in this man. Character is the quality, and it's from a deep and time-tested, real relationship with Jesus. This is the job description and ultimately that which God will judge us on as leaders in the church. Am I the same pastor and leader that I was when I started 20 years ago? God forbid. Am I the same that I was last week? I sure hope not. Because this is a constant aim. It's a constant goal. It's a constant striving for godliness. It's not just a box to check. It is the job description. It is that which we are to strive for in accordance with godliness. If these things are present, God will give the gifts that are necessary. Because there's only one gift that's actually mentioned in both lists. Able to teach. And that is a gift. It's one that I have to continually exercise in order to get better at. And there is so much room for improvement. So much in all these things. But these are the qualities and the characters, the characteristics that you want to see in a leader in the church. As well, these qualifications are valuable for every person. It's not just in the pulpit. Not only those who aspire to leadership. These are clear indicators of a godly character and spiritual maturity, and they give the true measure of a man or a woman. So, yes, please, this is a plumb line. And if I am not measuring straight against this plumb line, and I'll guarantee you I'm not, but if I'm way off, you have every right to judge that as a member of this congregation. Back at you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So we're just going to go through a little bit differently here. We're not going to go through every single thing. Because like I said, there are some that are similar that we just covered in 1 Timothy 3. I don't think we need to go through them again. If you missed that, please go back and take a listen. So there are parallel qualities. Did I bring that up? Okay. There are parallel qualities where both reflect an identical quality. Above reproach, one wife. Basically, just what that means is that you're a one-woman man. That you're not flirtatious. You're not seeking after somebody else. That doesn't mean that you have to be married or that if biblical divorce occurred that you can't be a pastor or a widower or whatever. So that just means that you're a one-woman man. Sound parental influence. Your household is in order. Hospitable, not an alcoholic, not combative. Now, there are similar qualities, not an exact emphasis, but there's similar concern. In 1 Timothy 1, it says he's temperate. In Titus, it says he's sensible. 1 Timothy, it says prudent. Titus, it says self-controlled. Timothy, able to teach. Titus exhorts in healthy teaching and refutes contradictions. And we are going to talk about that. Timothy, not contentious. Titus, not quick-tempered. Timothy does not love money. Titus, not fond of sordid gain. These are the qualities that reflect a difference in the emphasis. In Timothy, we have respectable, conducts himself in good taste, not offensive to others. He's gentle, not a new convert, has a good reputation in the community. Titus, he says, you need to be God's steward. He emphasizes that. This is his church. And you are God's steward. Not self-willed, loves good, just, which means he's upright, and devout, which means he's holy. Those are the things we're going to be concentrating on. So if a man is blameless, this word literally means nothing to take hold upon. And we have talked about this before. We're all going to sin, right? And so we're not perfect. And we are going to be accused. But the question is, does it stick? Is there foundation for the accusation? There must be nothing in the life of the leader that others can take hold of and attack his life or the church. And again, because things are so public these days and so out in the open, whenever there is that kind of fall in the church, it is broadcast. And it seems like the whole church is just imploding. Well, Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So let God judge them. So blameless is a broad term for a man who lives a righteous life that can be seen as righteous. No one can stand up and rightfully accuse that person of grievous sin. And that is important because he is a steward of God's house. This is not my house. I appreciate what's being said when somebody says something about your church when they're talking to me. It's like, you know, and I'm not going to be all self-righteous and correct. Oh, it's not my church. But it's not my church. And I'm a steward. Just like you're a steward of everything that God has given you. You own nothing. Not like the World Economic Forum says you own nothing. But when you think about it, even that statement, you will own nothing and you will be happy about it, when you apply that to God's stewardship, that's absolutely right. A steward, not self-willed. Basically, selfish people are disqualified from leadership. They show their self-willed nature in arrogance and stubbornness and a proud self-focus. And pastors are to be confident in their decisions. Nobody wants a wishy-washy leader. They must have good, godly counsel. They must remain teachable and pliable before the Lord. Not self-willed. Just, holy, self-controlled. So a pastor or a leader in the church must be right towards other people, holy, right towards God, self-controlled. He must contain himself. He must be right towards himself. Matthew Henry said, "How unfit are those to govern a church who cannot govern themselves?" Now, Titus is given the charge to appoint leaders that will hold fast to the word of God. And holding fast the faithful word, is that right up there? Cool. Holding fast the faithful word, this means first that the leader has to be sure of the faithful word himself. He has to be a student of the Bible. And when he brings the word of God to people, he has to bring it with confidence. He has to bring it with authority. You know, not a lot of theological speculation and all these doubts that come in. Now, I think it's important for me and for you. For me, whenever I really am just struggling with something, for me to just say I'm struggling with something, I think that's very important. Because the last thing I would want to do is to be sincerely strong and sincerely wrong. But I don't want to cast doubt on anything either, and certainly not on the gospel. Never on the gospel. This means also that the leader is going to stick to God's word instead of, you know, pulling in this fad, pulling in this program. You know, this is our focus, is the Word of God. And in any church that doesn't stick with the Word of God, any person that doesn't stick with the Word of God is not qualified for leadership in God's church. And he has been taught. That means that the leader has been under the teaching of somebody else. A qualified leader doesn't necessarily need to go to Bible college or seminary. Old joke. But they do need to be taught and discipled by somebody, not just themselves. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says that the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There still are some good seminaries out there. There are still some good Bible colleges out there. I'm attending one, as a matter of fact. Because even at my advanced age, there's a lot I don't know. But I'm being taught these things, that he may be able both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So a godly leader is going to use the solid foundation of God's word to encourage, that's what exhort means, those who are on the right track. Keep going, keep going, keep going. And he'll also use it to convict, to discourage those who are on the wrong track, those who contradict. By sound doctrine, not by opinion, by sound doctrine. So a godly leader deals with those who contradict. That's the first thing. He deals with them. And secondly, he doesn't deal with them by shouting back at them, or this is my opinion, but with sound doctrine. And he doesn't do it with authority that comes across as being pompous. You know, he doesn't go around talking about people to try and bring them down or backstab them. He brings correction with sound doctrine. And if a leader doesn't have a basis in sound doctrine to exhort or convict an individual, he probably shouldn't do it. We have to stand on the foundation of the Word. That's the only thing we've got. It's the only thing we need. So in verses 10 and 11, he talks about idle talkers whose mouths must be stopped. For many, there are many insubordinate. And this word indicates someone who will not submit to God's order of authority. Insubordinate here translates in the negative form of the word submit. An insubordinate man will not submit. And there's a lot of difficulty here because we have to understand liberty and we have to understand authority. Otherwise, we get really tied up and twisted in these things, especially when it comes, especially when we understand and hear about church abuse. God has established an order of authority in several different areas of life, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the community. God wants us to recognize where He has placed an order of authority in our lives, in those areas, and He wants us to submit to that authority. And think about this for a moment. There were contentious and problem people amongst Jesus' disciples. There are going to be contentious and problem people in Paul's day. There are going to be contentious and problem people in our day. I know you're shocked to hear that. These problem people, these idle talkers and deceivers, will make themselves known because of their unwise speech, because of their deception, if we are listening. Especially those of the circumcision. So Paul's now getting very personal. And he's talking about those that are referred to as Judaizers. Those that are coming in behind him and saying, yeah, Jesus is good, Jesus is fine, but you got to do these things as well. He was particularly concerned with the effect of some Christians from a Jewish background. He himself being a Jew, he himself being a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees before he was, before he accepted Christ, who thought the key to acceptance before God was the keeping of the law of Moses. The cross, Jesus on the cross was not sufficient. They needed all these other things, subtle stories, long genealogies, all the things that the rabbis had taught them. Grace is not enough. So I need to take on these rules and regulations about food, about washings, not getting married, you know, just certain dress. Now, appreciating the fact, well, let me just put it this way. I grew up in Catholicism. And when I got saved, there were some things that had to be shed. And the Lord had to do that. I had to shed those things that were kind of grown on me through years of teaching. So if you've ever been in that situation, not only just faith, but any kind of situation where this is where you thought and then the Lord just kind of opens up your heart and your mind to the truth, a different understanding, then you can understand why some of these guys are, you know, coming in and just they can't quite shed these things and why they might be problematic in the early church. Christians from pagan backgrounds knew, you know, what I was doing before I now have to reject. I don't have that baggage, that religious baggage. I just knew I needed to reject this stuff. But Christians from Judaism had to take some things and they had to leave others. And a lot of times that's much more difficult. But he says these mouths must be stopped. So Titus had to train the elders who chose to simply shut these people up, these problem people. They shouldn't be allowed to gain a hearing. As soon as they did, it says he could subvert whole households. They could swipe away an entire household. Barclay says that does not imply that they are to be silenced by violence or persecution. It became the normal word for to silence a person by reason, to try and win them by reason. Teaching things which they ought not. So there are at least three things which should not be taught amongst Christians: false doctrines, insubordinate things, and unprofitable things. And so in 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul warned Timothy not to give heed to Hebels and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is faith. There are certain things that are just not edifying. They're not profitable, even though they're quote-unquote spiritual. And all they do is they cause speculations, they cause arguments. And so when Titus found men teaching these things, he said, not here. That does not belong here. For the sake of dishonest gain. A lot of times they were doing these things because they were motivated by gain. And the main focus here is dishonest financial gain. There are many that fit that description today that are perverting the gospel for financial gain. There's some dishonest gain that's emotional instead of financial. You know, this need to be followed, this need to be adored. They serve for the sake of the gain that comes when others recognize or admire them as spiritual leaders. And then Paul says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What do you really think? This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. The problem was difficult because of the general character of the Cretans. Even the prophets among the Cretans described the island people as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It indicates that there is a character problem. Think about it this way. And these are really broad strokes, okay? Whenever you think of a city, something comes to mind. It's either positive or negative because of the character of the people. And it doesn't apply to everyone, you know. But a lot of times it's an exception to the rule. But you think about a certain city and you go, ugh. I would never say that about Covington. But I would about Union. If the Cretans had this basic character, it shows why it was so important for Titus to appoint elders to lead the church. If these congregations were left to themselves, who knows what would happen? You need to appoint elders that know the Word of God, that are foundational in the Word of God, who teach the Word of God, who can correct from the Word of God, and who love the people. And Paul said, this isn't me saying this. This is somebody from amongst them. This is not an outsider looking in. This is an insider saying this is who they are. So, you know, when he says here is a prophet, that doesn't mean he's an inspired prophet of God, but that he did have it correct in what he was saying. And Paul didn't say, okay, now these Cretans are liars and cheats and gluttons, and you're one of the worst reputations of the group in the Roman Empire. They're horrible people. Let's go find someplace else to work. He said, oh, no. Wade in there. Get in there. I know how bad they are. Go out and change them. Not with your own strength, but with the power of Jesus, with the Word of God for His glory. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Because of the hardened character of the people of the island of Crete, they have to be dealt with directly. Titus himself has to rebuke them sharply, that they have to be, that they're sound in the faith. But he also has to appoint leaders who do the same. Think of it this way. Actually, when I was first saved, I've not had an opportunity to get back into it. But when I was first saved, I was in the prison ministry for a while. This applies. First of all, everybody who's in prison declares their innocence. You know that, right? But those who truly are seeking after the Word of God, they still have a lot of stuff going on. And so they have to be told the truth bluntly in love, but they have to be told the truth bluntly. There is no nuance there. And they don't want nuance. And unfortunately, in many ways, we've lost the ability for straight talk. There's an unwillingness to accept the wounds of a friend in today's society. But he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So as mentioned before, especially those of the circumcision, Titus 1:10, the particular point of contention in the churches of Crete had to do with the Jewish legalism. Broad spiritual application, specific problem. It was not centered on God's word. It was centered on Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. That's exactly what Jesus contended with in his own time. He was completely sinless in his obedience to God and God's law. What they kept hammering him on a regular basis was violating the law. But no, what he was violating was their commandments and their traditions, not the Lord's. Verse 15 and 16. Why they are difficult people? To the pure, all things are pure. Now this is sometimes misapplied here, but so let's kind of get into what exactly the application is here based upon the context. With their attraction to Jewish legalism, the difficult people Titus had to confront seemed to believe that nothing is pure. They denied Christians basic and godly pleasures that were not sin. You've met that person. Hopefully you're not that person. But you've met that person where nothing is good. You can't have any fun whatsoever as a Christian. They deny Christians basic and godly pleasures that are not sin. Timothy had to deal with the same kind of people. Paul warned Timothy about those forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, 1 Timothy 4:3. Paul knew that if a Christian walked in the purity of the Lord, these things were pure to him. But to those of a legalistic mind, those who are defiling and unbelieving, they seemed to believe that nothing is pure. They could find no joy in anything. Everything was a struggle just to get past. The problem was with their defiled and unbelieving minds and consciences, not with the things themselves. They were twisted in their thinking about things. And that's where you get that Christian who looks like they suck on lemons all the time. So to the pure, all things are pure. Now, Paul does not mean, of course, that obviously sinful things, whatever your sinful thing is, you know, pornography, illicit drugs, alcoholism, drug abuse, but anger, whatever the situation is, that those things aren't pure. Paul has in mind those things which are permitted by Scripture but forbidden by legalists in a mistaken attempt to earn favor with God. There are some people that are okay with going to movies. Some people are not. There are some people that, you know, and Scripture specifically speaks to this, there are some people that really enjoy celebrating certain holidays. There's other Christians that say, I'm just not into that. You know, all these things are matters of liberty. Wearsby says, Paul was refuting the false teaching of these legalists with reference to foods. They were teaching that Jewish dietary laws still applied to Christian believers. Do not stand between me and my bacon. But it applies so much more, you know, in a much broader fashion, again, today, especially because of all of the things that are available to us. Should I homeschool my kids? Should I send them to public school? Should I go to Disney? Should I not go to Disney? Should I get a shot? Should I not get a shot? All these things are matters of liberty. All of them. And whenever we walk in judgment of other people for the things that God has given them the liberty to do, then we are causing harm. Paul goes on to say they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. These difficult people Titus had to deal with were all the more difficult because they talked like Christians. Everything they said was in order, but in works they denied him. We can't just go by what a person says. We also have to look at how they live, walking the walk, walking the talk. So he says, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So these are strong words, but Paul is dead on. These difficult people probably pretended to have this higher spirituality than Titus or other godly leaders, you know. And that's part of what they want to do. Well, I'm living on a higher spiritual plane because I am doing these things or I'm not doing these things. You know, I got to tell you, this finally came to light to me when I was up praying and fasting at 2:30 this morning. Some of you got it. Okay, it was 2:45. We think that by doing these things or not doing these things, there's a greater spirituality that I need to insist that you guys follow. No. That disqualifies people when they carry that kind of legalism. Paul saw right through their spiritual facade. He said, Titus, all Christians on Crete, you need to see through this also. Jesus is sufficient. The cross is sufficient. There's nothing that you can do to add to that. So the word abominable here has the idea of being polluted by idolatry. And whenever this happens, they're disqualified. Adikimos, you know, it would describe disqualified. It would describe a candidate for office. It would describe a coin. It would describe a stone. It's like, it's just not going to work in the building. And so they draw a big A on it and reject it. So it's disqualified. So how do we take this home? First of all, there's a big difference between godliness and legalism. There is a need for grace-filled, spirit-led obedience in holiness. And we are to strive to walk in obedience to those areas where God has clearly shown what is good and what is bad. And there is liberty. God will at times require us to surrender a liberty to Him for our sake and for His glory. That surrender is for you. It's not for the body of Christ. Again, there are some pastors who refuse to go to a movie. Hopefully they're not preaching that, but they're just saying that's just not something that I think is edifying. I personally have a policy that I will not watch an R-rated movie unless there is an absolute mitigating factor. And if it's just violence for violence's sake, certainly, or sex, then I want nothing to do with it. You know, that cuts out a ton of action movies. A ton of action movies. But what it does do is it gains me a ton of time. And also, I'm not polluting my heart and my mind with those things. Would I tell you you cannot do these things? I would encourage you not to. But I can't tell you it's not. In order for me to be a pastor, the Lord clearly said, not a drop of alcohol. None. It's not for you. That requirement is also for the elders of this church. Anybody who desires to be an elder or pastor in this church, no alcohol. That is a liberty that they are willing to surrender. Can I tell you, thou shalt not drink? I don't see it in the Word of God. Liberties. There's liberty. That surrender is for you, not the body of Christ. And then there are those commandments and traditions that are purely from men. Jesus, like I said before, spent his entire ministry in obedience to his Father, causing him to reject those commandments and traditions and coming in direct conflict with religious leaders. And there are a lot of times when you come against something because you're rejecting it as a commandment of men, and that really irritates people who have invested in that emotionally. All we do here, we try to do, is in accordance with God's Word. There are some things which we do out of necessity. There are some things which we do out of habit, some intended to enrich your understanding. But none of these things are sacrosanct. They can be changed. There are no sacred cows here. And none of these things offer salvation. It's simply for your edification. And if it doesn't work, we get rid of it. Your obligation Just like Paul's obligation to Titus is to find and appoint qualified men to teach and preach the Word of God and to bring order to the church, you have an obligation to yourself, to your family, to the Lord, to find and listen to solid biblical teachers and accept nothing short of that. Nothing. And I'm not doing that presuming that I'm doing it. I'm just doing it with an absolute desire to do that. And lastly, this wasn't originally in my notes, but it came to mind as I was kind of walking through here. I was talking to a very dear friend of mine this past week, and he's in a denominational church. And we got to talking about this very kind of thing, and I said, do you deal with legalism in your church? And he said, not really. I think the bigger problem is we deal with shame. It would break my heart if there was anybody here that didn't believe they could come and confess their sins before the body of Christ. I'm not talking about publicly. I'm saying just come to find solace and comfort and encouragement in the midst of sin from the body of Christ. You know, whenever there's an infection in the body, the Lord has built our bodies in such an amazing way that those white blood cells, you know, come and they attack that infection. And without it, it grows. It grows. It grows. And that's what happens when things are out of control. You know, low T cell counts and when your body's run down and your body can't function correctly, that infection begins to grow and grow and grow and begins to overpower. If there's ever sin in your life, if you can't come to the body of Christ and allow them to be that T cell because of shame, then we're doing something wrong. I would ask every one of you, to please come to with understanding that there is nothing you have not done that man hasn't done before. And God has a way out. And you come and you allow the body of Christ to surround you and to pray for you, maybe just one-on-one. Maybe just one-on-one. Because not everybody needs to know everybody's business. But I would hate to think that as we talk about holiness, that equates to shame. Repentance? Absolutely. But I don't want anybody ever to stay away because of shame. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Come, confess your sins. And be cleansed. And rejoice knowing that your brothers and sisters love you and are not sitting in judgment.